Well, would you bow one more time? I'm going to pray up this message again this morning. Lord, I would ask again that you would speak this morning. Lord, I don't pretend to stand up here with any sort of power or gifting outside of your grace. It is you that needs to show up. It is you that needs to fill us. It is you that needs to speak. We need to hear from you. My prayer, Lord, is that we would get rid of the distractions this morning. The other things that are on our minds, the Easter dinners that we're supposed to be preparing, whatever, the guests that are supposed to be arriving, Lord, that we would focus on this moment, hearing from your voice, asking for you to change us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and Word. Lord, we love you. And we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle, I'm going to say, the pinnacle of all creation. It is the grand narrative of the ages. It is the highest point and summit of the greatest story ever told. It's the most fantastic message ever heard. It's the ultimate promise. It's the story extraordinaire. It captures the imagination and reorders the way we think about everything. It's the cosmic good news of what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is incredibly good news. Incredibly good news. Except for one thing. Me and you. Where do we fit within this particular story? The Bible storyline of truth tells me what God is doing and how He is going to do it and how He is doing it. But how is that good news for sinners like you and me? The coming of the kingdom of God may be good news for the cosmos, but it's bad news for sinners because the coming of the kingdom means judgment and wrath as well as renewal and recreation. So does the story of God's coming kingdom apply to me so that it is personally good news in my life? And is it personally good news in your life as well? Does this story of horrible torture, of bleeding and death on a cross have any significance to you personally this morning? Does a narrative of frightened disciples, an empty tomb, angelic beings, scared soldiers, and a resurrected body bear any significance upon your mind and heart? We have to ask ourselves that question on a regular basis. And here's the bottom line, because depending upon how you think and answer and dwell upon those questions will mean either judgment or wrath or renewal and recreation. Which means for some, it is tremendous, tremendous good news. And for others, it is horrendous bad news. And even for some in the church, even here right now this morning, because you think you've heard this all before, this can seemingly seem to you like boring. You've been through what I would say a score of Easter services through the years, and you've heard this same thing. That's what we talk about on Easter Sunday, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I get that, but still, maybe there has been no impact whatsoever upon your life. And you believe that this message or topic or information that will be shared this morning is just going to be a waste of time. I pray it's not. In fact, I'm convinced that God is sovereign and He is in complete control of this universe and He never lies and He never makes a mistake. So I am absolutely certain that everyone who's here this morning is here not by coincidence. God did not make a mistake this morning. You're not here by accident. We're here for a reason. And I praise God for that. And so here's what I believe God is going to do with this morning, if He's going to take us in a direction. I want us to see some things as I've been able to study this again this week. And it's interesting, you know, as the years go on, I have never replicated or duplicated a sermon in my life. I'm just going to tell you that. And so each year I'm really tempted to go back in the old file cabinet and look, okay, here's Easter of 04 or Easter of 01 or whatever. And but we have a great and gracious God. And every time you open up this wonderful truth of His, you find the same thing, you think, and then you read it and study it, and something new and fresh comes alive again. And so I want us to look at some things this morning in a new light, possibly. And there is a central thread and theme that is woven throughout the Bible, and any normal person who reads the Scripture, even if you were to read it in a quick, cursory style, you would not miss this astounding repetition of truth. And this theme, this propositional truth, this promise, was pounded into Jesus, this is our disciples again and again and again and again and again and again. It was just constantly on Jesus' lips. And it's about a promise, a one particular promise. And if you look at that half sheet of paper inside your worship folders, I spelt it all out for you there, so you don't have to really have to fill in any blanks. But it's biblical reflections of the ultimate promise. And I can ask this, have you ever let someone down? Anyone here ever let someone down? Have you ever broken a promise? Have you personally ever broken a promise? I'm guessing you all have. I know I have. I was up in Canada years back playing some hockey. And some of you know this. I work with the Native Americans. And we would fly into this frozen tundra outside of Hudson Bay on the Albany River, a little Indian village at the time. It's larger now. It was about a town of 900 on the Albany River, and with these Ojibwe Indians. And it was a big hockey tournament. And teams would fly in, Indian teams would fly in, Native teams would fly in from all over the area. And they're phenomenal hockey players. And, of course, it was in the frozen tundra and outside ice. And we were the only Anglo, they'd call us Anglos, the only white dudes that were welcomed into this particular hockey tournament. And it was packed. It was amazing. You'd have almost, 300-400 fans in their mucklucks and their mittens. And it's below zero at times and standing around the rink, And it's, they got some electricity there, believe it or not, they did. But it was cold, and I just remember one particular game, and we're standing on the side. We're not playing this game, so we're watching it with the rest of the crowd just, stuck in between, on the other side of the boards. I don't know if you've ever been old-time hockey, but that's what you did back then. You just gathered along the snowbanks and watched the team play, and two Native teams were fighting it out and battling it out, and then there was kind of an argument on the ice between one team and their goalie. They didn't like their goalie this particular game. And if you've ever played the game of hockey, it's absolutely essential that you have a goalie. All right? It's really important. And of course, the goalie, of course, has all the pads and all the equipment on. And we're watching this play out, and it's weird because the other team is wondering why this one team is trying to get at the goalie, and pretty soon you're watching this, and there's like 300 fans, and you're going, this goalie just storms off the ice, I go, who? I mean, he broke his promise to that team. I mean, who does that? I mean, this guy had a lot of guts, too, because it's a tournament and it's a big game, and his teammates got mad at him for some reason. He storms off the ice. They don't have a goalie. And you're going, so what are you going to do? No goalie. You're not going to have a very fun game here. And so one of the guys, they called him The Rock, and I think I might have mentioned this before, but just a massive guy. He was playing defense. And back then when we played hockey, we didn't have any masks. We wouldn't occasionally, I didn't even wear a helmet at that time because you didn't always have to up there. And this, I don't even think the Rock had a helmet on, but he had pads, just regular shin pads and a hockey stick. And the goalie was so mad at the team, he wouldn't even let them use their goalie stick, So this Rock went back there in defense and played in the net. And we're watching this play out. And, of course, they're coming down, and there's some action and activity. And there's a guy, you know what a slap shot is? You know, it's from the point. It's out on the blue line, and this guy just drills it on. And I'm going, this is nuts. He's got no mask, no glove, no goalie equipment whatsoever. And sure enough, that puck went straight at him and hit him square in the head. Just hit him right here in the head, okay? Yeah, and we were all doing the same thing. We're going, oh! You know, now you could hear the whole 300 fans go, oh! It hit him in the head. And he just went like this. He went, and he just kept playing. I'm going, why? Who does that? You know, but here's a guy that had to fill in because somebody let him down. Somebody, you know, he took the puck in the head because somebody broke a promise. I'm going to be the goalie and then not play. I mean, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't, you know. And so I want to bring home the point, though, that there is somebody who makes promises and never breaks them. There is somebody who makes promises and who, it says in the scriptures, who cannot lie. And I want us to look at this particular promise as we go on here this morning. And the first one is the frequency of the promise, okay? The frequency of the promise. And you will see very soon what that particular promise is, and I'm calling it the ultimate promise. And I'm going to be going through a variety of scriptures this morning, so bear with me. Listen as best you can. I'm going to go fast, so if you're going to be fast and furious with your Bibles, that's fine. I'll give you the text, but just stay with me. But listen, at least, if you don't want to turn to every one of these. But they're found, and I'm sticking at this point primarily in the Gospels alone, because you'll find this promise throughout the Bible. But here it is, the frequency of the promise. Matthew 12:40 says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Again, speaking about his what? His death, burial, and so on, and eventually his resurrection. If you remember a few weeks back, I said that my mom was upset about my dad having that stroke, and she was kind of questioning God. And then we talked about the Bible a little bit, and she was telling me that, well, I don't... I was just challenging her. I mentioned this, that, well, I don't believe everything in the Bible. She says, I don't believe everything in the Bible is true. I said, you don't? I said, well, what parts? And, of course, she mentioned, well, take Jonah, for instance, and the whale. That's not true. And I shared this verse with her. I said, wait a minute, Jesus believed Jonah was true. You believe Jesus, right, Mom? Well, he thought Jonah was the real deal. But that was one of the verses I shared with her that particular day. And then, like I said, she then was quiet and didn't ask me any more questions. Matthew 16:21. I'm in Matthew right now. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Again, from that time, meaning he continually drove home this point. Matthew 17:22-23 says, "And they were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day.'" And it says they were greatly distressed. Matthew 20:17-19. "And as Jesus now is going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day.'" Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Mark 10:33-34, "Going up to Jerusalem," Jesus speaking here again, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him," he goes even a little bit more detail here, "and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Luke 9:22 says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Do you see the redundancy? Do you see all these scriptures? Do you see all these, this big point that keeps driving home? In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason, The Father loves me. Speaking again, hear this. Because I lay down my life, I'll take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so the question begs here to be answered. And we hear this so often, but why did Jesus continually and relentlessly bring forth these statements and points in regards to his death, burial, and resurrection? All right? Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that in the very near future, he will be brutalized, die a horrible criminal's death on a cross, be buried, and then rise again in 3 days. And he continues to drill this to them with the story again and again and again and again. Why? What's the problem? What's happening with their memory bank here? Why do you think that was necessary? This continual barrage of saying, hey, guess what, guys? This is going to happen to me. Well, because of a number of things, but primarily because you and I are a forgetful people. We are. We really are. And furthermore, and most importantly, because this is the central message of all the Bible. This means this is a very, very important thing. When God tells you something and repeats that thing to you time and time and time and time and time again, guess what? Your ears better be open. You better be listening. It's absolutely crucial. These historical truths and prophetic promises are of the utmost importance because they are the bedrock of Christianity. All right? Indeed, this is the central message of the Bible. And as Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, now I would remind you, brothers, Paul's even reminding them here, Jesus reminding them, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold it fast, to which you received, that Christ, now here's the big message again of the gospel, that Christ died for the sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that again, he goes on to say, that he basically appeared to the apostles, to James, and to Peter, and then eventually to Paul, one untimely born, it says, and then eventually it says, he appeared to more than 500 at a time. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And these promises are the very lifeblood of who we are as a people of God. This ultimate promise of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's what's even more interesting. We'll go to my next point. Point number two here is the confusion of the promise. The confusion of the promise. Let's take note of some of the confusion again of this key promise. And again, no doubt, we are living on what I am going to say the right side of the cross. And being living on this side of the cross and being blessed, we are, by the full, complete, and inspired Word of God. And having the gift of seeing the big picture already played out, in a sense, before us, We know how it already all went down. We do indeed have a great advantage in which you and I should continually praise God for. Should we not? I mean, truly. And yet, even with all the advantages we may have, many people are still confused by the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I want you to see some things here again in the text that the apostles, the disciples, were confused as well. This is what's, again, put on your thinking caps here and think through this with me. But in Mark chapter 9, again, Jesus being very redundant once again. For he is teaching his disciples, Mark 9, 31 and 32, he is teaching his disciples and saying to them, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he'll rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. John 12:16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Again, his disciples did not understand these things. John 20, verse 9. And yet, as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And yet he's been pounding it home to them, and yet they keep saying they don't get it. Luke 9, 44 to 45 says, let these words sink into your ears. Now, this is just mind-boggling, but it's fascinating, so don't miss this, what's being said this morning. Jesus is speaking again to his disciples. It says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Interesting. It's almost as if there's a covering over their mind and their apprehension of this concept. Luke 18, 31 to 34 says, and taking the 12, takes the 12 now, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. All right? For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Verse 34, the very next verse. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Luke 24, this is on this road to Emmaus. Jesus is with a few disciples. Jesus is now resurrected in his resurrected form, in his resurrected body. He has holes in his wrists and his feet. He has the scars to prove it, and he's wandering on this Emmaus road, and he runs up to a few disciples, and he says, hey, what's new? And they go, haven't you heard? Are you new to town? That, you know, our Lord and Rabbi, whatever, has been crucified. And of course, he's just playing with them. I love this one. I mean, just playing with them. Oh, really? You know, whatever. And it's Jesus himself. As they go on, he says this. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, basically empty. But him they did not see or did not find. And Jesus says to these disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All right? So again, he keeps driving home the same point again and again and again, and yet his disciples seemingly aren't getting it. What's going on here? Now, this is even more fascinating. So by the time of his trial, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and of course, some of the accusations that they're throwing at Jesus at this particular night in this ugly trial that was illegal, and yet they went and did it. This is some of his enemies' response to the promises of his death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 26:60 says, basically they found no accusations against him, but it says, through many false witnesses came forward, and at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, again, metaphorically, they were taking it literally. We knew earlier he was already speaking about what? His death and burial and so on. Matthew, it says, 27:40, it says, another one, he's on the cross at this time. And, I mean, just, he's dying this horrible death. And they're looking at him and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Just total mockery. But again, they're using that same passage that Jesus preached upon against him in a wrong way. But here's what's fascinating now. In Matthew 27, later on, his enemies, it seems, it's very cunning, but very interesting. Here's what they say. Sir, They're talking to Pilate here. Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise. Now all of a sudden they're remembering some things. All right? Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. It's amazing. At one moment, they're doing this false accusations about, oh, he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And then they're using the same accusation, saying, wait a minute, maybe he really means about his, he might die, and it says he will rise again in 3 days. We better guard the tomb. We better. And here's what I find fascinating. Even his enemies that were lost in their sin have somewhat of a greater concept of the possibility that Jesus might indeed rise again. And yet his disciples are still just bewildered and confused by it. And if I kept saying something to you, example. Yesterday, the Minnesota Twins won 10-3. The Twins won yesterday 10-3. My favorite baseball team on the planet won 10-3. The Twins won 10-3 yesterday. Great game, 10-3 win for the Twins. The Twins won 10-3. They won. Seriously, they won 10-3 yesterday. The Twins won yesterday 10-3. 10-3. They killed them. They won yesterday. Great game. Morneau, a couple of hits. Yeah, all right. 10-3 win for the Twins. Guess what happened yesterday? Anyone want to guess? What happened? What happened, Aaron? Unbelievable. All right. And yet, why did these prophetic truths that Jesus was so redundant with continually seem to bounce off the disciples' thick skulls? All right? What was going on? It wasn't as if they hadn't heard it before, right? It wasn't a new message that it wasn't new to them. Okay. They probably go, okay, here it goes again. but it's the sentence structure that Jesus used wasn't difficult. The subject matter, the verbs and the nouns and stuff. I'm gonna be brutalized. I'm going to die a horrible death, and then I'm going to rise again. And yet they're still like, I mean, what's going on? Were the statements, let me ask this to you, were the statements and the promises that Jesus was making to them on this continual basis? In fact, he started talking about this right away in his ministry, Were the statements that he was making so stunning, so shocking, so unbelievable that they were incomprehensible for the disciples to take in? Was why such confusion again and bewilderment by the disciples? It's not as if, you know, his disciples didn't see Jesus do a variety of miracles, right? For sure. And by this time, they would have witnessed the possibility 2 or 3 times somebody who actually was raised from the dead. A week or so earlier, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and most of them were present for that. So, what gives, right? What's going on here? Why the lack of clarity and understanding of this central overarching promise and premise of Christianity? Part of it, if we read these texts again, was God purposely hiding these truths at this historical juncture? Good possibility. I'm convinced, too, that God's timing, he is sovereign, and that he knew that when the Spirit was given, then their eyes would become totally clear. I also know that once Jesus was resurrected, he wanted them to all witness this kind of together and realize that, wow, this is really happening. But I think in one way it was shocking to hear their rabbi. They had this mentality. They thought that there was always 2 views of the Messiah running through, woven through the scriptures, right? The one view of the Messiah is that he would come as this reigning king, right? And he would kick out the old Roman rule, and it would be like the heyday of King Solomon and King David. And they would be the talk of the world. But Jesus came as a suffering servant the first time around. He will come again as this glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they had that kind of backwards. That's a possibility too. But there's no doubt that God had done some work in their lives for this reason at this point in time. And yet I also believe that in these gospel truths, God's sovereignty collides head on with human responsibility, all right? And that's what we always find in the scriptures. We always find that in real life. There will be people that think this message is utter foolishness. These promises are utter foolishness. And then there will be those who think it is the sweetest news that they've ever heard upon their ears. And that's what's happening here as well. And yet I also believe that in John it speaks about in many places in the scriptures that he says this, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus speaks a little bit later in the book of John. And I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So there's going to be this hour. And I did not say these things to you from the very beginning because I was with you. But nevertheless, he goes on, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. There's no doubt that God's Holy Spirit is necessary in the opening up of the hearts and minds of those who would believe. And God's, again, I believe, historical timing is perfect. But let's move on to the final point here. The next biblical reflection of the ultimate promise is the fulfillment of the promise. All right? And again, in John, very early, he's talking about his death and burial and resurrection. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and there's a larger section here, but his disciples, this is the first time he goes in. Jesus goes into the temple, remember, and he makes this cord, a whip, and he's kicking the people out of the temple, and he basically said, you've made my house a house of commerce, of trade. It's meant to be a house of prayer. What are you doing? And he tips over the money changers' tables and so on, and He was a cool, tough dude. And it says this, though. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it in 3 days? Are you kidding me? But he was speaking, again, his disciples should have got this, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, when he was eventually raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and this is wonderful, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Pay attention now to what I'm reading to you now in this section of the fulfillment of the promise, all right? It's fascinating. They believed the scripture. John 12:16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him, all right? Luke 24. Verses 26 to 28 and 32 and 44 to 48. I got a few in here, but it says this. Again, on the Emmaus Road. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And now Jesus opens up the Bible all by memory. I don't think he had a bunch of scrolls there. This is amazing. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on it says, and they said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Wonderful text, just glorious text. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you. This is with his apostles now. While I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds, guess what? To understand the scriptures. Don't miss this. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Notice in all these verses where the power is found. Pay attention to where and whom and what they were to believe in. The power, this is amazing. The power, in a sense, is found, obviously it's in God, but in a sense it's found in God's living word, his holy scriptures, his gospel. We see here in this text, these texts, the priority given to the hearing, to the listening, to the believing, to the trusting and obeying God at his word. God's word cannot be broken. Is that not good news? God's word cannot lie. It's an impossibility. These things were written, it says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you hear what's being played out? This is astounding. Now think about it. Jesus is standing right in front of them. He's, you know, and the disciples, and yet there's no fogginess at this point. But yet Jesus is standing alive in front of him, in front of them. They could have put their fingers in his, you know, nail holes in his wrists and his feet and so on and so forth. They ate with him. They had fish with him. They, you know, they talked with him. They held him. They hugged him. They knew it was the real alive Jesus. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a hallucination. It was the real deal. They were witnesses of that. And yet he keeps going back to the same thing. He keeps pointing to one thing. He says, believe the scriptures. Believe the Bible. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe my word? Beloved, you and I have that same word today. The exact same word. It's an amazing truth and reality. The point is that even here we are in whatever, 21st century America, we have the same ability to grasp these propositional truths, these amazing promises for ourselves. Just like they did. And he kept going back to them. The fulfilled prophetic accounts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I'm convinced, are the most reliable truths of the reality that Jesus is who he said he was. These prophetic fulfilled promises are the heart and soul of Christianity. And God calls, he desires, and he commands everyone on the planet, guess what, to believe in these promises, these truths, these life-altering truths. The fact that these promises came to fruition in exactly the manner in which Christ claimed they would is overwhelming in the accuracy of its evidence. It's just there. No honest skeptic, beloved, has ever been able to reasonably refute these claims with any sense of force. These fulfilled promises just won't go away. And ultimately, this promise was fulfilled 2,000 years ago on a cross. Hallelujah. This is such good news. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate, again, the ultimate act of love. It's the ultimate promise. It's the ultimate act of love. God's love is demonstrated to its utmost capacity in the saving, gracious work of the gospel. Do you hear that? It's how so? Well, because of the fact that we are sinful. If you understand how sinful you are, guess what? The gospel will have great impact on your life. If you think all is well, you can just get by being good enough, smart enough, you know, intelligent enough, pretty enough, whatever enough, and you think that's going to get you in, it just doesn't work. And one of the greatest lies, I'm convinced, that the enemy has ever perpetuated on our planet is this one. It's this one that would cause you to believe that this gracious God of this universe, that this sovereign, loving Lord of the galaxies is not a good, gracious, compassionate, and loving God. And that's so sad to me. And such love that his only beloved son left this sweet, intimate fellowship of perfect, glorious heaven. He stooped down to earth filled with sinful humanity. He took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died a horrible, undeserving death, was condemned in our place, bore our penalty of God's righteous wrath, took upon himself the sins of all who would trust in him. Yes, that's good news. Our sinfulness is exchanged for his righteousness. That's mind-boggling. That's astounding. God's wrath and condemnation that we surely deserved fell upon him. And then his righteousness that we surely didn't deserve is given to us. This great exchange. It's a stupendous, remarkable fact. Wow. And then glory upon glory. This is so cool. Glory upon glory. He rises again. So that we too might be able to arise with Jesus. Hallelujah. He creates in us this new creation. He gives to us his Holy Spirit to renew us and transform us. He gives to us his word and gospel again to conform us into his very image. I mean, he does it all. And then he invites us. This is astounding. He invites us into his family as sons and daughters of the Most High God. I mean, hallelujah. And then in the most, I would say, the most celebrated, joy-satisfying, love-gratifying relationship one could ever possibly encounter for an eternity, he asks us to be part of that. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. It just really doesn't. We should just be just consumed with this joy that God saves. God loves, God redeems. And there are millions, both inside and outside the church, that believe that the essential message of the Bible is follow these rules and all will be well. Or maybe if you're good and behave, then you're in and you belong. Beloved, we have a better message and a much richer story, one that is drenched in mercy and grace. Throughout the ages, numerous Christians who have gone before us have understood the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we're far worse off than we ever imagined and far more loved than we ever dared to dream. This is such good news. My prayer is that our ears would be open to some of the most loving and gracious words that one could ever hear. That the words that Jesus said to that special friend of his, Martha, and he says this to Martha, I am, again, it's that ego on me, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he ends with this as he looks at Martha. And he ends with this as he looks at all of us this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's a question that you need to answer this morning. Do you believe this? This, again, is either utter foolishness or the sweetest, most glorious message ever proclaimed, ever announced, ever declared upon the planet. And we have the blessing to hear it again and again and again and again and again and again. And guess what? It never gets old. This is so good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this promise. Lord, when we think of promise, we break them. Lord, but when you say promise, it's for sure. It's a done deal. And Lord, I just would ask that if there be anyone in this room this morning that is yet to take that step of belief, of trust, of knowing that there is a God, He died for the sins of those who had put their faith and trust in Him. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move even this morning and save souls. As the Scriptures would say, even that today would be a day of salvation, that those that would be here would know that we need to repent and turn from our sin and turn and run to You. We need to trust You. This is so much more than just a story. This is the divine announcement. This is the life-altering truth. This is the sovereign promise of the ages, given to us by the sovereign God of the ages, who cannot lie. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.